verses 1 through 5. That's 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer.
Glad to see you tonight. Glad to see this good number, but more importantly, glad to see each individual person. The job of a gospel preacher has as one of its main components refuting false doctrine. I know that because in the Bible, the letters that were written by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to Titus, that is 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, are replete with instructions that are direct along that line. There are instructions along that line in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in chapter 2 and in chapter 3 and in chapter 4 and also in chapter 6. Maybe there are not some in chapter 5 if I'm remembering correctly. Also in 2 Timothy chapter 2, chapter 3, and chapter 4, there are explicit instructions about particular false doctrines to resist and refute, or at least to refute them generally. Also at least in Titus chapter 3. So while that's not the complete job of a gospel preacher, it is one of the main jobs that there is. This is one of the main passages in these epistles regarding that sort of thing. It talks about refuting false doctrine in general and gives examples of a couple of specifics. It starts out like this. Now the Spirit expressly says. The Spirit expressly says. That's an interesting phrase to me. I didn't have time to read what all the commentators said on it. I don't suppose if I had all the time in the world, I'd have the chance to read what all the commentators said on it. But it seems to me that it's a way of emphasizing the point. The Spirit expressly inspired the whole Bible. Why should this passage be separate from the rest of the Bible? Is it more important? Is it that the Spirit expressly inspired this and other passages He did not inspire? No, I don't think that's the case at all. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That is, God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. And holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the Scriptures. Indicates 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. The mystery of God that was not revealed in Old Testament times, but is now revealed, as Stephen eloquently put to us last Sunday night, is revealed to us by the Spirit, to His holy apostles and prophets, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5. So all the Bible is inspired. Why then would this chapter start out with this explicit mention that now the Spirit expressly says? I don't want to overdo it, but I think that maybe it's simply a call to give high and good attention to what is being said here. It's an exclamation. It's not setting it apart in reality, but it's setting it apart in getting your attention. This is something very important. You know, there have been people who say that I only read the red letters of the Bible. Well, some versions of the Bible don't have any red letters. Some versions put all the letters in Christ, all the words in Christ in red. Those words aren't any more inspired or less inspired than the rest of the Bible. The whole Bible is inspired. Even the Apostle Paul is accused of sometimes elevating some of his commands to a position and lowering some of his statements to the matters of opinion. But that's not the case. Even when he's offering what it seems to be in the wording and opinion, he ends up with a statement like this. If anyone thinks him wise or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 37. The Spirit expressly says, though, He calls emphasis to this idea. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. The latter times, we've mentioned before, but it bears repeating, because the hysteria of the last few decades has been that we are living in the very last days. I suppose since about the 1850s, the idea of dispensational premillennialism has taken hold in America and some in Western civilization to put us in thought that the Lord must be coming at any moment and he will establish his kingdom on earth at any moment. And we're seeing the signs, we're seeing the wars, we're seeing the destruction, we're seeing the rumors. All of these horrible things that happen are a sign of the latter times, the end of days. Let it first be noticed that bad things always happen. Sometimes we're just a little more aware of them than we are others. In days of social media and 24-hour news broadcasts, we're a little more aware than we were in other ages. Also, it could be argued that our times right now are a little worse. We do seem to be departing farther from the Word of God as a culture. We always had those people who departed from the Word of God, but now, as a culture, we seem to be departing from the Word of God, and it's becoming more socially acceptable to rail against people who do hold the Bible as sacred and holy and as the guide and pattern for life. What are the latter times, though? It doesn't mean in the last couple of weeks before Christ comes. It doesn't mean in the last few days before Christ comes. It means in the last couple of thousand years so far before Christ comes. There were three dispensations of Bible history. God doesn't change, but he changed his law a few times. When God made Adam and Eve in the garden and started giving them some moral laws, you can eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, but you can't eat of that tree. He gave them some basic moral principles that would guide them. That's called the patriarchal age because God would speak to the fathers of the families, the patriarchs. And then God narrowed things down for the children of Israel, for one nation only, and for one period of time of about a millennium and a half, he separated the children of Israel and gave them a written law, the Mosaic Law, and that is often called the Mosaic Period. They were the only ones amenable to it. Now, there would sometimes be those who chose to be amenable to it, the Greeks who were proselytes and so forth. Everybody else was still under the good moral law of conscience that God gave in the Garden of Eden and is indicated for us in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when the Gentiles, who by nature have no law, do by nature the things that are in the law, they, although not having the law, become a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. But then the Mosaic Law was never meant to be permanent. It was always meant to be a law that pointed to something else. That something else came when Christ came on this earth, preached that the kingdom of heaven would be at hand, died on the cross, and nailed the law of Moses to the cross with him. So that when he resurrected and then appeared to people for 40 days and then ascended to heaven, it was not long after that until the new law was unveiled fully and completely. We can bicker about what happened in that 40 or 50 day period, but it doesn't really matter to me because I'm not living in that 40 or 50 day period. We know that we're living under this new dispensation, the new law, the law that fulfilled everything that Moses wrote about, and the law to which everybody on earth is now amenable. It's the law that was always in the ultimate plan of God. It is the way, the method of doing things that God always had planned, and it is the economy, if you will, that has everybody in scope. All men must repent and follow Jesus Christ in this era. When Peter preached that sermon that kicked off that era in Acts chapter 2, he said of the prophet Joel, the prophet Joel spoke these things, and this is what's happening today. As I'm paraphrasing. And then he quoted the passage, "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams." The apostles had received that Holy Spirit. It was the latter times. That was the beginning of the latter times. Do you know that God won't change? Never has changed, never will. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God changed his law throughout time. However, he's never going to change it again. When he's done with this law, it'll be the end of time. It'll be the end of the world. The world will be burned up, and those who are Christ will be taken to be home to be with him, and those who are not will be sent away into an everlasting fiery furnace. It is the latter days. It is the last days in that sense. To put the cap on that, we refer to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where the Hebrews writer said, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We've been in the last days since the day of Pentecost. Now, back to the passage in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith. The faith that was once for all delivered to the saints and is to be defended, Jude verse 3. The form of doctrine that the Romans obeyed, Romans chapter 6 verse 17. The faith that encompasses everything Christ taught and everything his apostles and those on whom they laid their hands taught by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The faith that encompasses everything about Christ and everything that Christ said. Remember, it's not only Christ that you preach, it's everything about Christ that you preach. And in a sense then, that is preaching Christ. Because when Christ ascended to heaven, some of the last words he gave his apostles before doing so were these: teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. He did not stop after saying, go and make disciples of all nations. He did not stop after saying, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. He then said, teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. All those things inclusive would be what we regard as the faith. In Acts chapter 6, verse 7, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. But the warning here is that some people will depart from the faith. The Greek word is the word apostasuein or something like that, which gives us our English word apostasy. Some will depart from the faith. That is, some people won't adhere to the things that Christ taught. Some people will put on the name of Christ, but not listen to the things that he taught the apostles to observe. Some people will gladly call on the name of Christ and work for good in his name, but stop short of doing everything he wants them to do because they don't happen to agree. Remember that Jesus said in the great day there would be some who came to him claiming to do great works. Some who came to him claiming to do great miracles in his name, but he would say to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. It was lawless because they only observed what they wanted to observe. And therefore, it wasn't following the law at all. It was just happening to agree. In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits or seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Well, there's argument about what these things are, and I'll try to give you the scriptural evidence for the best interpretation that I can find. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons are nothing out of the ordinary like you would be possessed with. You would not have your head spin around. You will not be possessed as people were in the first century. Sometimes spirits are just used to refer to false doctrines and the teachers who teach them. Consider 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. It is not as if these false prophets are sending some kind of ethereal image, a ghost-like creature into people. No, they're just teaching something from the spiritual realm. They're teaching something about God and Christ. They're teaching something about your soul's obedience. They're teaching something about spiritual things, you see, that is not right. And they're deceptive with it. These spirits will be deceptive. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 44 to the Jews, you are of your father, the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So in some sense, everybody that lies, everybody that states a false doctrine, everybody that says something that is untrue is of their father, the devil, because he's the father of lies. It's not going to come from God. It's got to come from somewhere else. He is the father of lies. And so these doctrines that cause people to depart from the faith come from deceiving spirits, and they're also called doctrines of demons. Well, there were demons that possessed people in the first century. They don't work like that now because there's no miraculous power on earth to cast them out now. God allowed Satan to have a little bit more of a literal physical presence while God himself had a little bit more of a literal physical presence. God allowed Christ to do miracles, authorized Christ to do miracles, empowered Christ to do miracles, and Christ empowered his apostles to do miracles, for the purpose of showing that this was the change of the Word of God that people should have been expecting. Otherwise, why should they believe it? And so God and Christ and the disciples could show that there was power over the laws of nature. They could show that there was power over death. But how would they show that there was power over the very real being, the devil, and his minions? Let the devil have a little bit more control of some people. Let the devil directly inhabit some people. And then it could be visibly seen when those demons were cast out. But when the age of miracles ended before 100 AD, that demon possession ended too. So do we still have doctrines of demons? Well, yeah, we do. Because anything that is not of God is of a demon. In 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, the Apostle Paul is discussing this thorny problem that the first century had about eating meat offered to idols. Most of them in Corinth, when they became Christians, came out of idolatry. In our world, that doesn't seem to be the case most of the time. Most of you, when you became Christians, maybe were living maybe worldly, but you weren't bowing down to some idol, or maybe you were in some false religion, but you come and you're not bowing down to some idol. But in that day and age, in that particular place, those people who became Christians were probably the week before bowing down to some idol, participating in a sacrifice to that idol, and eating meat that was offered to that idol. The Apostle Paul wrestles with that question all through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, coming through some conclusions that are pretty complicated in some ways, but easy to understand in other ways, if that makes any sense. Essentially, he says, the meat offered to the idol is nothing because the idol is nothing, so go ahead and eat, unless you're going to cause somebody young in the faith to have consciousness of the idol, and then don't do it because you want to not make your brother stumble. Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 19, the Apostle Paul makes this argument. He says, what shall we say then? That an idol is anything, or what is offered to an idol is anything? Then he says, no, but the things that the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot partake of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. In other words, what he is saying is there is some spiritual force behind these idols. These idols are dead. These idols have no life. But what is making people worship them? Well, it's the spirit, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, the spirit of disobedience that now works in the children of disobedience. It wasn't God making them do that. It was their own choice and their own lust, but it's all due to the devil's temptation, and he has a spiritual army. Therefore, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places, Ephesians 6, verse 12. And you'll remember that in James chapter 2, James is speaking of the idea of faith not being alone, adequate for salvation. He says that even the demons believe and tremble. The demons believe in God, they tremble, but they would not be saved. Therefore, when there is a false doctrine that is taught, number one, it's deceptive. Number two, it's not from God. Number three, it's got to be from the devil. And the devil has minions working for him. Thus, we have the phrase, when people will depart from the faith, it'll be by deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. In verse 2, 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul goes on to say they will be speaking lies in hypocrisy. I like the Greek word there. It's pseudo-logos. You know what a pseudonym is? It's another name or a false name. Or pseudo-science is false science. When you put the word pseudo on the beginning of something, P-S-E-U-D-O, it means that it's something that's counter to the real thing. Pseudo-logos, logos is the word, pseudo-logos is a false word. These people are speaking false words in hypocrisy. Now, I like to assume the sincerity of all people. I don't like to think that people would lie to me about spiritual things. I don't like to think that people would lie to me about anything. And when I meet someone who does not believe the way that I do concerning the Bible, I do not want to believe that they would be lying to me. Furthermore, I'll go another step, and without solid evidence, I wouldn't want to accuse someone of lying to me. Maybe I should assume that they are misled. Maybe I should assume that they are sincere but deceived. Now, that's a problem in and of itself. The Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, that I wish that my kinsmen in Christ would be saved. He says in verse 1, for I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Zeal for God without knowledge is not good. A false conception of religion, even if arrived at insincerity, leaves one still sincerely wrong. Also, there's this to be considered, that if someone is genuinely sincere, eventually, if given enough time, won't he really find the truth? God promises he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. All of that is to come back to this phrase, speaking lies and hypocrisy. This phrase demands that I recognize the possibility, the probability, and really the fact that some people are going to lie to me. I may not know who they are at the first. I may have to assume their sincerity. I like to assume people's sincerity until I have evidence that they're lying to me. But we need to know that there will be false teachers who lie, false teachers who try to fill their own bellies because of their falsehoods or get rich because of their own falsehoods, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. They think that godliness is a means of gain, 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 through 5. Some people put on an actor's mask, so to speak. That's what the word hypocrite means. In the original, it was actors, those who would come on stage, and in that time they didn't have makeup and look like themselves. They would put on a mask to look like someone else. The word hypocrite came from those actors who came out and weren't being themselves, but were being someone else. It came to be applied to religious people who were pretending to be religious, but really were still their old selves. These false teachers are speaking lies in hypocrisy. And then there come a particular couple of examples. Forbidding to marry. There is a large religious group that you know forbids its clergy to marry. Now, some of that's changing through time, and sometimes they'll even allow homosexuals to be in those particular positions. But most of the time, the tradition continues that they are to be celibate. And I was reading this afternoon in the commentary some of the catechisms that tell us that celibacy is a higher form of life than married life. And therefore, their clergy have to be celibate. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, sounds in some places like he would think that being single is a better thing than being married. It is good for a man not to touch a woman, he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. But then he goes on. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. He goes on down in verse 25 to speak of how virgins ought not really consider being married just real quickly because of the present distress. Verse 26, there was a persecution going on that might want to make them think twice about getting married right then. But he says in verse 28, nevertheless, if they marry, it is not sin. And besides that, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4, which some people think was written by the same Apostle Paul, that doesn't matter, it was written by the same Holy Spirit, says this very boldly, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. Now, those people who claim that there's some sort of great grandeur in celibacy and their clergy have to be that, also look to Peter as one of their first leaders, their very first prime leader, if you will. And Peter, you know, was married. Qualifications for elders we studied a couple weeks ago. One of them is that he be the husband of one wife. And Peter called himself an elder in the Lord's church in 1 Peter chapter 5. Besides that, in Matthew chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 1, he healed his mother-in-law. Now, I don't know how you have a mother-in-law without being married. I'll leave out all the obvious jokes right now. But he healed his mother-in-law, and so he was married as well. It is not a holier state. It's not required to be married. And the gist of 1 Corinthians 7 is this. It's up to you. Whatever you think you can do, you do. If you want to be married, that's not sin. For the present distress might be easier on you if you're not married, but it's up to you completely. These people who teach false doctrine and cause you to depart from the faith make up rules where God didn't make rules. They bind things on men that God didn't bind. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men, as the Pharisees did. Matthew 15, verses 7 and 9. That rendered the Pharisees' worship vain. That renders these people's worship vain. And it renders everyone who listens to them lost, departing from the faith. Another particular example of this deceiving spirits or doctrines of demons is in the next phrase. Commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That same group of people has been famous throughout the years for demanding certain times, certain periods of some sort of fast. Now, in the Old Testament, there were foods that should not be eaten. You can read about them in Leviticus chapter 11. There is theory, although the Bible doesn't explicitly state this, there is theory that some of those food laws for the Israelites were really for their own health. For example, they weren't allowed to eat pork, and science now tells us that if pork is not fed properly and not cooked properly, it can cause a very bad disease that causes cultures of people to come down. And so in that primitive society, God gave them this simple command of abstinence to save their lives. Well, that could have been the reason. We don't know. But it certainly worked out well for them. But now, in the New Testament era, the Apostle Peter found out, at the same time he was finding out that Gentiles were to be allowed into the kingdom of God, he was finding out that all foods were cleansed. Do you remember? He was having a vision, and when there was a sheet let down, bound up at the four corners, and there were all kinds of animals in it. And the voice said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." He said, "Not so, Lord. I have never eaten anything common or unclean." The voice said, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." He learned a couple of things from that vision that happened three times. One was that all foods were now clean, and two was that he could go preach to Cornelius the Gentile and would not be held in contempt of God's court by going and preaching to a Gentile as he thought he would be. But there are people who still demand certain abstinence from certain foods at certain times. Fasting is mentioned in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, something that Christians can do if they want to. I had a friend who was caught, I think I've mentioned this to you, if I'm going to mention it again in case I didn't, because it illustrates this point. A friend who was caught in the hurricane in Houston, he was caught up on the floor of a hotel and he couldn't get out for a while. He had been out in the storm, parked his truck, came back to the hotel to find some refuge, and then he was stuck there for about 4 days, and the airplanes weren't going out. He couldn't get out of the hotel. About day four, he posted that the hotel was running out of food. He said, "But that's okay. Fasting is good for the body every once in a while anyway." Now, he wasn't announcing that he was fasting, I don't suppose. I don't think he was breaking Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. I don't believe that I have ever fasted, but I could, and it'd be all right with God, and it might be a good spiritual discipline. Now, you got to take into account doctors and medicines and when you have to eat with your medicines and all that sorts of thing. Check with your doctors, might be a good idea first. Here's the point. There's no requirement to fast in the New Testament, and people who bind that requirement are binding more than God bound, and it renders their religion useless. They've departed from the faith. I was looking up why so many people eat fish on Fridays. And it's because, if I understand my minutes of research correctly, it's because a while back that particular denomination gave its adherents an opportunity to do something selfless for the Lord by giving up meat on certain days of the week. By meat, they meant warm-blooded animals' meat, and since fish is a cold-blooded creature, they could eat fish. That tradition has been amended by some of the councils of that particular denomination through the ages so that there is now debate as to whether their adherents have to eat fish on Fridays, but they do have to eat fish on Fridays during Lent anyway. It's not even found anywhere in the Bible. As a matter of fact, here's a great big hint that that is something that causes people to depart from the faith. You know the Word of God. When you know the Word of God, then people can't bind on you these things that might feel religious, might feel good, but are actually a departure from the faith. Every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the Word of God and prayer. Now, right after those five verses that are pretty hard on some particular people and pretty hard in general on anyone who would give heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, comes this wording to young preacher Timothy. If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. Young preachers, don't you want that to be said about you? That you've been nourished in the words of faith, that you've been nourished in words of good doctrine, and that you have been a good minister as you tried to help people. When you get into preaching the gospel, you get into it to try to help people in a permanent, in an eternal fashion. And if you do these things, then you are a good minister. Now, by these things, he may mean just chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I think he means everything in the whole book thus far. If you do these things, you're a good minister of Jesus Christ. Those who are not full-time preachers are not planning to be full-time preachers. In some way, you're a servant of Jesus Christ. In some way, you're a minister of Jesus Christ. Each has the responsibility to search the Scriptures daily to find out whether the things he's taught are so. Don't you grieve that people who are seeking will turn on a television and be led astray by competing philosophies of men in which men seek to line their pockets and build their egos at the expense of sincere seekers throughout the United States and Western civilization? It grieves you. It grieves me. What we need to emphasize to people is that we study diligently the Word of God. It is time. I mean, it is time to put away some of the distractions that have been there for us the last 50 years. It is time to leave the television off. It is time to put the video games in the trash can. It is time to get rid of that stuff and open the Word of God, whether it's in a paper Bible like this or whether it's on your phone. I was studying with some people today, and I have my Bible on my phone so I could have the same exact translation that they had. Wherever it is time to start giving more attention to that so we won't be led astray and we won't depart from the faith. It is time to give up the distractions that have kept us from knowing the Bible like we ought to know it. We think we're so smart. In the 1800s at Bethany College, the commencement address was given for an hour. It was memorized, and it was in Latin. And we've become people who willingly dumbed ourselves down from God's Word by all the distractions that we have. We need to know these things. We need to teach these things. We need to be able to answer these things, and we need the strength that comes through the living Word of God in these troublesome times. If you're not a Christian, would you be tonight? The Bible says that you need to believe in Christ as the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. It says that you need to be faithful. Repent and pray if you haven't been. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing to encourage you?